writes in Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." And Lord God, now we get to hear you speak, the one of whom those words are true. And we pray, therefore, that you would be at work in our hearts now by your Spirit, humbling us, preparing us to hear what you say and to believe you, that you may be glorified in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, chapter 9, verse 14. "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" Is he unfair? Literally, unrighteous is the word Paul uses there. Is God sinful? We gathered, we said a prayer of confession near the beginning of our service. Should he have been joining in heaven, saying sorry for sins of his own? It's a bold question, isn't it? And you can tell it's a bold question by the way, even though Paul is the one raising it here, he recoils in horror at the end of the verse. Not at all. No way, he's saying. God is not guilty of anything. So what would prompt the question? Well, the thing we saw Paul say and explain last week might prompt a question like this, mightn't it? Do you remember, if you were here last week when we looked at the earlier bit in Romans 9, who makes Christians? Who ultimately decides whether someone is part of God's people while others aren't? God does, Paul said. So yeah, sure, we may each make a decision to come to him. We may choose to do that at some point in our lives. Some of us can perhaps remember doing that very clearly indeed. But that only happens, Paul told us, because ultimately first he has chosen us. And that is shocking enough, isn't it? Just hearing that idea. But just to intensify the shock even more, Paul was also very clear that the choice God makes is not because he looks down from heaven or he looks out from before the beginning of the world and sees something a little bit special in those he chooses. His choice is not like the choice. Do you remember in your school days that team captains got to make when they got to pick teams? And where whether or not you got chosen out of that group, a big group of people stood in front of them, certainly whether you were one of the first picks anyway, was entirely down to whether they thought there was something good in us, good in you. Paul has been at pains to make clear that is not how it is with God and us. We'd love to think, wouldn't we, if we're part of his people, if we're trusting him, that that is because there is something quite special. God looked out and there was just something about us, irresistible. He thought, that is just my kind of person. We were, I don't know, especially good or intelligent or spiritually sensitive or something. Get over yourselves, Paul said last week. It's not because of anything like that. We're all thoroughly sinful. It's just that God, in his mercy, chooses some to follow him. We talk sometimes about Copernican revolutions after Nicholas Copernicus, 16th century guy. He was one of the first people to realise actually the earth goes round the sun and not the other way around. And it was just sort of such a big change in the way people thought. He was horribly opposed for even daring to suggest it. Well, for some of us perhaps, that's a little bit how it feels hearing Paul say this. Ultimately, it's not us who choose God. He chooses us. I helped to lead the 11s to 14s group on Sunday mornings, and quite a while ago now. Conscious we've got some laser parents here this evening, and this is long before any of your children were in the group. We were doing a session on what the Bible says about other religions, and thinking about how if you're brought up in some other parts of the world, you might never get to hear about Jesus. Instead, you will just be told some other religion is true. Why is that a sad thing, I asked, rather naively hoping someone would say it's because it means if you don't get to hear about Jesus, you don't even get the opportunity to trust him. That's awful, one of the group replied, not getting to choose what you believe, just being told something is the truth and having to believe that. And it was quite an eye-opener to me. I probably should have realised, but it was quite an eye-opener just how strongly our culture is committed to the idea that one of the most important things is we must get to choose what we want to believe. But here's Paul saying, if we're Christians, ultimately that's not because we've chosen God. It's because he's chosen us. Which possibly raises some questions. Of course it does. Paul knows it does, which is why he addresses them in our verses tonight. It's always a relief when you're listening to someone speak, isn't it? Or reading someone write. To hear them spelling out exactly the question that has just popped into our minds because of the thing that they've just said. Gives us great confidence. They know where we're coming from. And it's like that here with Paul. So two questions in tonight's passage. And the first very clearly leads to the second. So we'll take them each in turn. Here's the first again. Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? This idea that God chooses who will follow him and only chooses some, and not on the basis of how good we are. Is that unfair? Does that mean there's something unrighteous in God? That he's sinful? Just like we are too. Not at all. It may well be a question some of us want to ask, but Paul's gut instinct, notice, as his mind has been formed by reading the Bible, the Old Testament, which is basically where he's camped out in his mind as he writes chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, Paul's instinct is to recoil in horror from the idea that God might be wrong. Is God unjust? Not on your life. Why? Verse 15, 4. The word that introduces an argument, isn't it? We know there's a reason coming. So thinking caps on and back into the Old Testament we go with Paul. Incidentally, it's worth noting, isn't it, in these verses, just how Paul's instinct is always to go back to the Bible for answers to his questions. It's a very helpful reminder, his example here. That is how it should be for all of us if we're God's people. Verse 15, let's follow him. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Maybe you know the story, Exodus 33. God's people rescued from Egypt. They're en route to the land God had promised he was going to give them. They reach Mount Sinai. God calls their leader Moses up the mountain. Up Moses goes. And while he's up there, God gives Moses the law for his people. Instructions for how they to live as his rescued people. And he gives him all the instructions for building the tabernacle, the kind of the mobile temple where God himself was going to live with them in the years to come. And you think, such a privilege for this people to be blessed by God like that. It's just meanwhile, while Moses is up the mountain receiving these things from God on behalf of the people, down below the people have decided they really want a different God. And they make an idol. They take their jewellery, they chuck it all in the fire, melt it, make a golden calf, and they're going to worship that instead. And it is extraordinary rebellion against the God who's just rescued them so wonderfully. It's kind of mind-boggling, really. And so God judges them, and thousands die. Then, off you go, God says. You carry on as planned on the way to the land I promised you. It's just, you're on your own now. I'm not coming with you anymore. You are far too sinful. If I come with you, I will end up destroying you. And Moses pleads with God. You've got to come with us, he says. He begs, please, without you, it is just hopeless. We can't do this. And so God, in his kindness, relents and agrees. And then he speaks the words that Moses quotes here in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So you see the context, don't you? All the people riddled with sin. None of them any grounds for demanding anything from God at all. Not one of them remotely in a position to expect anything of him. Not one of them deserving anything good from him because of what they've just done. Instead, every single one of them, just like every single one of us today, deserving nothing but judgment from God. And in that setting, the God against whom they have so offended speaks these words. and asserts his right to show mercy only to those he chooses. And you think about it, you can't argue with him, can you? I mean, not in the slightest when you've just rebelled against him in the way that they'd just done, and of course in all the ways that we do rebel against him today. Excuse me, God. I think you'll find what you've just said is not quite good enough. We'd like a bit more from you. It's a ridiculous thing to say when you've so offended him. That is not fair, God. We want justice. Really? Because you do realise, don't you, that justice on its own would mean hell forever for all of us. Quite simply, God asserts his right to choose to have mercy and compassion on whomever he will choose. But then Paul goes on, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And again, maybe you know the story. This is from a little bit earlier in Exodus, in Moses' life. So Pharaoh was the great king of Egypt, the one who made God's people slaves. And time after time, God sent Moses and his brother Aaron to Pharaoh to say, let my people go. And plague after plague, God sent on Egypt to show that he was serious. And time after time, Pharaoh refused, initially just outright. Later on, towards the end of the succession of plagues, he did that thing that we sometimes do, don't we, where, well, he looked like he was going to go God's way when things were looking really hard and he needed God's help. And then as soon as things got better, he kind of switched off and carried on rebelling. And a couple of times we read, Pharaoh heard what God had said through Moses and Aaron and saw what God did. And he hardened his own heart against the Lord. You know what that means? That sort of thing where we hear, we know full well what God wants us to do, and we just think, no, I'm going to carry on doing what I was doing. It's just far more often in those chapters of Exodus we read, God hardened Pharaoh's heart too. Why? Well, this verse from Exodus 9 that Paul quotes here in verse 17, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Did that work? Was God's power displayed and his name proclaimed in all the earth because Pharaoh's heart was so hardened? Yes. And imagine Moses and Aaron had gone in the first time. Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, yeah, fine, go for it. Or just a couple of plagues in, perhaps, after just the water turning to blood and the frogs, they'd gone back in and Pharaoh said, you know, I've changed my mind. It's fine, please go. There'd have been a glimpse of God's power and how great he is. You've got to say we learn a lot more about the Lord because Pharaoh didn't do that. He carried on rebelling. And that, says God, is why I hardened his heart, so you would know more about me. It's worth just thinking about what was going on in that moment with Pharaoh, wasn't it? You know, it wasn't a case of God putting something in Pharaoh's heart that wasn't already there. It wasn't a case of Pharaoh saying to Moses and Aaron, you know what, I would love to let you go. Fine by me, it's just God is not letting me do that. It was simply a case of the Lord basically doing the thing that Paul has already talked about earlier on in Romans 1 and handing Pharaoh over to his sin. And God being glorified and made known in doing that too. So Paul concludes this section, verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Every single person in the Moses story, the Exodus story, a sinner. Just like every one of us today is a sinner too. God asserting his right to choose to have mercy on some in Moses' day, just like he asserts his right to choose to have mercy on some today. And God asserting his right to harden the hearts of some in Moses' day, just as he asserts his right to harden the hearts of some today. And none of us having any right to question his right to do those things at all. It's just sometimes we still do, don't we? Before this great God who has made us and against whom we have so horribly rebelled, we ought to just be quiet. Stop arguing and objecting, but sometimes we don't. And Paul knows we don't, which is why verse 19 he addresses the second question he knows will be doing the round. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? You know that question? Ever heard that one asked, or perhaps asked it ourselves? You know, if ultimately it is down to God whether he has mercy on us or hardens us in our sin, why does he hold us to account for what we do? How can he still blame us? Although again, I mean, it's a strange question when you think about it. The idea of thoroughly guilty people like you and me looking back to God in outrage saying, why are you blaming us? He has every reason to hold us guilty because we are. But even so, it is a very familiar question, isn't it? And I think it's important to realise too, the kind of question that Paul has in mind here probably is not the kind of person who's humbly expressing their sort of genuine sense of struggling to get their mind around the things that Paul is saying. Or the kind of person who's just thinking, I don't get it, Paul, does the Bible say anything else about this just to help me try and understand this at all? So to some extent, that's probably all of us. Paul's focus here is far more on those who are furious at what they've just heard him say. They're not so much asking a question as they are answering back, kind of raising themselves to their full height, shaking their fists. Well, how dare God blame us then, they're saying, for who resists his will? And Paul's response to that kind of reaction couldn't be more humbling, could it? Verse 20, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Who do you think you are? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Who are we at this stage of Romans to dare to be arguing back with God? Created beings like us daring to argue with our Maker. Sinners like us, still daring to answer back to the God against whom we've so rebelled. Yeah, picture the potter at work, Paul says, and he's picking up on a favourite Old Testament illustration here. He's got a lump of clay in front of him and he takes a bit of it and he makes a beautiful vase to be part of the centrepiece of some table display at a banquet or something. And then he takes another bit of it and he makes a chamber pot. Can you imagine the chamber pot calling out from under the bed? It's not fair. Why can't I be a vase? No. It's a bit of clay. It's madness to think of it, but Paul's point is it is madder still, the idea that people like us would dare to argue back to God. Distance between the clay and the potter is huge, it's vast. Paul's point is the distance between us and the God who made us, who we've sinned against, that is vaster still. So get over ourselves, Paul says. It is an outrage to have airs and graces before God. God is God, and our sin means we deserve nothing good from him. And if the only thing in the picture was God being just, it would be hell forever for each of us, and none of us would have any grounds to complain, and the whole of heaven would be able to rightly praise God for being so fair. You see, the shock of the gospel isn't the thing that we often find so shocking today. It's not that God judges. It's that he's merciful to anyone. That's the surprise. And the thing is, he really is merciful. We see it in history. Paul knows we do. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You see, why hasn't God just poured out his judgment once and for all? At any point in history so far. He could have done at any point in history after people first sinned against him. Why has he taken his time? And there are two reasons I think Paul points us to here. The first is, actually it gives us a longer and a clearer view of his wrath and his power, as Paul says in verse 22. As we say, see so many little sort of foretastes and glimpses of that through history. I read this brilliant book this last week that pictures God's right anger at our sin as like water that's just collected on the roof of a tent. Do you know what I mean? A badly made tent. So it sags at the top and it's full of water. Think of one of the less successful tents at Holiday Bible Club after a downpour, perhaps. And it's water's just up there waiting. Until the day it all comes pouring through. God's judgment is like that, this guy said in the book. But in God's good plan, it's like all over the place. There are also little holes, which is drips coming through, trickles coming through. All the things in life at the moment that are wrong. Wars and tsunamis and cancers and bad bosses at work and all sorts of different expressions of God's anger along the way, little warnings of what's to come, including, of course, the things that happened to Pharaoh, the plagues. Foretastes of judgment to come, which warn us of what's to come, but over time give us a clearer view as well of God's right horror at our sin and his commitment to judging it like it deserves. That's one reason God waits. And the second is reason God plays the long game is it means he can show mercy to more people too. Verse 23 seems to talk about this. Those he's prepared in advance for glory. I don't know when you started following Jesus, if you'd say you're doing that today. For me, I think it was 31 years ago in a couple of months' time. Which means if God had come 32 years ago, or any time before that, I would never have known his mercy. And I'm so thankful he was patient. You have to do the sums for yourself. You think heaven will be full of people who are so glad God was patient and waited. Well, in Paul's case, notice, the thing that delights him is not just the fact that God's patience means mercy is being shown to more individuals. It's end of verse 24 that it's now being shown to Gentiles, to non-Jews, people who all the way through the Old Testament, on the whole, were on the outside because they were not part of God's Old Testament people. And yet now, as Paul writes, just as God had promised, we get this from the two quotations from Hosea there, verses 25, 26, Gentiles are beginning to come in. As Paul writes, there might not be so many Jews responding to Jesus, but Gentiles are flooding in, just as they still are. Every day that passes, every new person who turns to Jesus, God shows his mercy a little bit more. Mercy to people like us, who really didn't deserve mercy at all. Got more questions about these things? Probably. It would be odd if we didn't, because we are talking about him. And there are so many things about our infinite good God that finite, sinful people like you and me cannot understand. I don't know, maybe you came along this evening sort of hoping for a magic bullet, a kind of biblical magic bullet that would just make sense of this whole God choosing thing. And you don't feel like you found it yet. And yet the fact is, he does still call us to trust him. And there are lots of marks to the kind of faith that God calls people like you and me to have in him. There are lots of them. And one of them is a willingness in the end just to trust him with things about him that are beyond our understanding. Maybe like the things we read about here, just to trust him. Stop arguing back. Trust him and, of course, praise him for his mercy. Because it is an extraordinary thing that he would be merciful to anyone. And it is an even more amazing thing to know that he's been merciful to you. Let's pray. As we finish, Lord, we humbly confess that there are plenty of things here that we still don't understand. And to some extent, we each want to humbly confess that there is a bit of us that wants to argue back. For some of us, that arguing voice seems very loud in our heads. Others of us are very conscious of having to sit on it really hard. We praise you for the things that we see about you in these verses, that you are so much greater than perhaps we ever realized, so much more sovereign, and so much more merciful. We thank you that you've not chosen anyone, none of us here, because there was anything good in us, because there wasn't. And yet in your mercy you have chosen. And we pray that as we go away from these verses and into this next week, perhaps chat about them a bit later as well, you would be helping us to see just how extraordinary your mercy is. That alongside any questions we may have and any sense of just having to stop arguing with you, there would be a wonder that a God like you would want anything to do with people like us. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.